Have your Bibles open to Joshua chapter 11, and please stand with me as we read and honor God's word together. Joshua chapter 11. This chapter is the end of the first major large section of Joshua. And starting with chapter 12, you'll see a noticeable change. But up until now, we've seen the southern campaign in chapter 10, and we're going to now see the northern campaign in chapter 11. This is the reading of God's word. Joshua chapter 11. Then it came about, when Yavin, the king of Hazor, heard of it, that he sent to Yovav, the king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and the king of Achshaph, and to the kings who were in the north and the hill country, in the Arabah, the south of Kinnerot, and in the lowland and the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, and the Perizzite, the Jebusite in the hill country, and the Hivite at the foot of Hermon in the land of Mizpah. They came out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. So all of these kings, having agreed to meet, came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Then the Lord said to Yehoshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow at this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring the horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Yehoshua and all the people of war with him came upon them suddenly by the waters of Merom and attacked them. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, so that they defeated them and pursued them as far as Great Sidon and Misrephoth Maim at the valley of Mizpah at the east, and they struck them until no survivor was left of them. Yehoshua did to them as the Lord had told him, and he hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Then Yehoshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword. Hazor formerly was the head of all these kingdoms. They struck every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them, and there was no one left who breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire. Yehoshua captured all the cities and of these kings and all their kings, and he struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed them, just as Moshe, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. However, Israel did not burn any cities that stood on the mounds, except Hazor alone, which Yehoshua burned. All the spoils of these cities and the cattle and the sons of Israel took as their plunder, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. They left no one who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moshe his servant, so Moshe commanded Yehoshua, and so Yehoshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moshe. Thus Yehoshua took all that land, the hill country, and all the Negev, and all the land of Goshen, the lowlands, the Arabah, and the hill country of Israel, and its lowland. From Mount Halak, that rises toward Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon at the foot of Mount Hermon, and he captured all their kings and struck them down and put them to death. Yehoshua waged war a long time with all these kings. There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites living in Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, to meet Israel in battle, in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them, just as the Lord had commanded Moshe. Then Yehoshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, and from Hebron, from Debir, from Anav, from all the hill country of Yehuda, and from all the hill country of Israel. Yehoshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. There were no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gat, and Ashdod, some remain. So Yehoshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moshe, and Yehoshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war. Amen. Please be seated. Now, you notice some parallels here right away. You notice that Yavin is the king that is leading the northern coalition, just as in chapter 10, Adonizedek was the king that was leading the southern coalition. Jerusalem was the key city in the southern coalition with Adonizedek heading it off. And here, Hazor is the key city in the northern coalition, and Yavin is the king that is leading it. So we're going to see in chapters 10 and 11 these parallels and more, because they're there for a purpose, so that we will get a sense of the unity of the theme that the Lord conquers. The battle belongs to the Lord and He wins. Chapter 10, there was a fantastic miracle that came by of the conquest of Palestine from Gibeon and on. God sent hailstones, and He allowed Joshua to command the sun and the moon to stop and on its tracks. Here you won't find any supernatural miracles or signs of God. All you find is a good strategy and willingness to fight on behalf of Israel. What we do find is that we have a formidable numbers of the enemy. As a matter of fact, we find these numbers to be innumerable, says here, according to the narrator. As the many as the sands on the seashore. Of course, that's a metaphorical way of saying there are too many to count. It doesn't literally mean that there are as many. I believe that there are more grains of sand on the seashore than there are people living on earth, so that couldn't be quite it. And so these people are not just coming with regular weapons like swords and spears. They have horses and chariots. That's heavy armor. That's the tanks and the APCs, the armored personnel carriers, the type of things that we use today in our military. Israel had none of them. And yet God promised Israel not only that they will have complete conquest, but also that God foresaw that Israel would capture these horses and chariots and hamstring the horses and burn the chariots, showing that Israel must never depend on man's strength, but on God's strength. And so there are some important spiritual lessons here as well. So there are two major markers here. In verse 10, then Joshua turned back at that time. All right, remember that phrase. And then look at verse 21. Then Joshua came at that time. Okay, that's just stylistic variation in English translation. It's identical phrasing in Hebrew. So those two markers serve as a structural marker, so you can set verses 1 to 9. Since verse 10 starts with this chronological marker, as one structural unit, and verses 10 all the way to verse 20 as another unit, and then verse 21 to the end of the chapter, verse 23, as the final section. So, as we look at these structural things, we notice that this chapter is arranged this way, but it's really... it follows the thematic flow of chapter 10. So the forming of the coalition, that's one major theme. The fighting between Israel and the coalition, that's another theme. And the follow-through of Israel in finishing the conquest, that's the third theme. As God gave Israel, through Joshua, a resounding victory over their enemies in chapter 10 in the southern coalition, the same theme applies in the northern coalition, and you'll notice it's just simply a descriptive summary rather than a detailed analysis of the battles. So, this is a truncated account, not an exhaustive one. See that right away, and you see that it's the Lord who is commanding Israel's armies and fighting for Israel. And we just have a simple statement that says that they were defeated and they fled. And Israelites killed every one of them. That's about it. And then what we find in the rest of the chapter, because of these chronological markers, we know that it must have taken years for the entire northern campaign to actually come to fruition. So this whole section of chapter 11 is a summary chapter. So it's not a short a chapter that describes a short battle. No, actually, if you count all these events chronologically, it would have taken them years and years to finish this. So that's what we know. So just because it took us a couple of minutes to read this chapter doesn't mean that the battles took a couple of minutes. It took years. So we need to get that frame of mind. Verse 18 gives us a hint of that. If you read verse 18, it says, Joshua waged war for a long time with all these kings. All right, so what we have here is a summarization. So keep that in mind. And I'll remind you once again if you forget that. Let's take a look at the coalition that is formed against Israel in verses 1 to 5. Now you notice Yavin, the king of Hazor, heard that the southern coalition was resoundingly defeated. Now that should have struck fear into him and others, and they could have made a hasty retreat or a willingness to strike up a deal like the Gibeonites did or something like that. But something about these people of Canaan, they hardened their hearts. And we find later on that God did this as a form of divine justice and judgment against them. This is his judicial hardening, like he hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Before he wiped out Egypt with 10 plagues, he hardened Pharaoh's heart because Pharaoh was stubborn and stiff-necked anyways. God raised him up, he says, for this very purpose. If you go back and study the Pharaoh of the Exodus, Amenhotep II, this man had an axe to grind. He was overshadowed by his aunt mother, who was Hatshepsut, the most powerful female ruler in all of Egyptians' Middle Kingdom history. And so he grew up as a puppet king until she died. And after she died, he had a chip on his shoulders. He had something to prove. He wanted all her name from all the monuments erased. And so he already had this kind of a personality. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. A chip on his shoulders. Isn't it amazing when God says, I raised you up for this very purpose. For what? So that I may display my power, my glory through you. Whoa. That is an awesome thought, that there are unbelievers in the world that God is specifically raising up so that he may display his power and his might and his glory. And Pharaoh was a specific one. And of course, we believe that Pharaoh is not just an individual, but a one that is a prototype of Satan, the one who is truly hardened against God, that God just puts him down. So Egypt's gods were demolished through the 10 plagues. Pharaoh was demolished. Egyptian pride was demolished. And through that, God preserved Israel and redeemed Israel. In the same way, God is delivering the Canaanites right to Israel's hands. He's including Israel to defeat them, even though he's fighting the battles for them. We don't know exactly, but the Lord says he does, and that he will give the Canaanites to Jehoshua. And who is he raising up here? He raised up Adoni Tzedek to round up the southern coalition. Now he's using Yavin here, of Hazor. This man, Yavin of Hazor, we know, first of all, that it's a dynastic name. His name is probably something else, but Yavin is just like Pharaoh, just like Caesar, just like Ben-Hadad of Assyria. It's a dynastic name. It's mostly a title than a proper name. And we know that Hazor was a major city. Archaeology has taught us that Hazor was about 200 acres in its size, just one of the largest pieces of property for a city-state and a king to rule. There must have been many vassal kings that he had dominion over. It was 8 miles north of Galilee, so if you can imagine a map of Palestine in your head, Galilee to the north, and Jordan River, and then the Dead Sea to the south, near where Judah was. Galilee way up there to the north, where later on the tribe of Dan and Naphtali settled. So it's 8 miles north of that. So Hazor is a northern, very northern city. And he had a large territory. And probably about 40,000 people lived there. So a lot of troops he could muster. And so also Hatzor was the most strategic city, which was right in the middle of major international trading routes. Egypt, Syria, and Mesopotamia all traded through Hatzor because it's of the north. It's the easiest way to go along the coast down to Egypt and so forth. So the only other king named after Yavin is Yovav here. Jobab. The good old American. He's the Jobab. It sounds like a southern name, right? It's Joe and Bob, Jobab. The king of Madon. He was a viceroy, most likely, next in command. Other kings are simply stated by city-states that they control. And the reason why most of the cities are mentioned by the city name rather than the kings is to highlight the fact that all these cities have been conquered by Israel. And so none of the kings need to be known except the head guys. So the four kings of the most prominent cities near a northern coalition were accompanied by lesser kings covering a vast area, which included the regions that's listed here. Hill country, that's Hahar. That's all the people who live in the mountains. These were the Amori, the Amorites, right? And the Araba. Araba is that rift valley, the Jordan rift valley. And south of Kinnerot here, or Kinnarot, which is the ancient pronunciation for Galilee. It's New Testament Galilee here. So Kinneret was one of the cities, one of the towns that's the entire lake or the Sea of Kinneret was named after. And so even today, it's called Kinneret in Hebrew. So you go there, we know in the New Testament as Galilee from Galilea, which it had several names. Lake Gennesaret, that's from Kinneret. And Galilee, Galilea, which is that major area in the New Testament time. So here we know that this is near that major body of water in the north. And then the lowland, the Shvelah. The Shvelah, the lowland, is the foothills, which kind of right at the base of the mountain, it leads down to the valleys into the plains. There are people who settle there. And then we find the heights of Dor on the west. Dor was a seaport, the westernmost coast of the Mediterranean coast. And so if you look at all these regions, you go north, south, lowlands, to the west, the coastlands. Wow, there's a lot of areas here. These people are coming from everywhere. Unlike the southern coalition, where it's just basically resorted down to a smaller area in the south. This covers much more area. This is broader. And that's why there's more numerous people gathering. And which is really interesting, because later on it says they've gathered at the waters of Merom. Now, if you're going to get this many people from this many regions or these many kings with their armed forces ready and all gathered in one area in full battle array to go against Israel in the south, it's going to take a while, right? Yeah. Just nod with me. It's going to take a long time for them to gather all them together. Israel used that as an advantage for them to do a surprise attack, which is fantastic. And we have nothing in the Bible that says God told them to do that. It just almost seems that Joshua and the leadership of Israel were dependent on the Lord. And it was the right thing to do. Just because God was supreme and sovereign and leading the commanding army doesn't mean that Israel couldn't use their brains. They saw what was going on. They struck first before these forces could rally. And interestingly, one commentator said, I don't know if this is really accurate because I didn't have enough time to check it out, that the waters of Merom, which is really not very well attested by archaeology, we don't know exactly where it is, but we think we know. Basically, it must be between Galilee and the Mediterranean. So somewhere in the north and slightly south of the Galilee near the Mediterranean, there must be some spring there. And if that's the case, that the elevation could have been higher than what most people think. Waters usually found not in the lowlands near the Mediterranean, but in the higher lands. So if that's the case, then everybody got together at a higher elevation. That means that they could not effectively use their chariots and their horses in a higher elevation. that could have been an excellent timing by Joshua to attack, so that the chariots and the horses couldn't be used against them, even though it's a surprise attack. It wasn't in a very wide field. It was within an area. So it makes sense, because if they're meeting up in a higher elevation area, they can group together and gather together, and there's a source of water, and all the troops can use that and to tent and camp out, because there's a source of water there, that they can wait it out until everybody gets there. It makes sense. And so with using that kind of reasoning from the details given here, after naming the kings and the cities involved, verse 3 lists six people groups previously given in chapters 9 and again listed in chapter 10. The inclusion of the Jebusites is noteworthy. Noteworthy because this city was far, far to the south. The Jebusites were from Jerusalem, Adonizedek's hometown. He was defeated, and yet the remaining Jebusites must come and say, "We're going to rally you guys to defeat the Israelites." Quite interesting and amazing there. Hermon was the furthest northern point in Canaan and the highest mountain range in the land. And the mountain ranges of Hermon went all the way north and south from the very northern borders, and it went all the way to Lebanon. So the two phrases here now describe the impressive size and the strength of the northern coalition, besides wide regional support. As many people as the sand on its seashore. Numerical superiority is emphasized here. And this emphasis shows that most likely the able-bodied fighting men of Israel were probably outnumbered. Now let's take a look at the next phrase. With very many horses and chariots. This is the first mention of the term horses in the book of Joshua. And it says very many horses and chariots. The narrator gives much detail that the modern readers would not be very interested in here. But for the first readers of the book of Joshua, these details would have impressed their minds greatly. From a human perspective, they seem invincible. They had great numerical superiority. They had all the weaponry of warfare that Israel didn't have. They were well trained and they were well engaged in war. Israel wasn't. They just came out of the wilderness journey. They had two kings that they fought against in the Transjordan. They had a couple of warfare. This is a major and greater coalition. And so in the impression of the ancient Near Eastern reader, from a human perspective, they would have seemed invincible. But they were facing God. And of course, these details highlight the fact that God's mighty arm would defeat them all. And so next time a faithful Israelite, were to face a great obstacle, he would think about God of Joshua, a God who fought for Israel. And in the same way, we need to be encouraged that we serve an invincible Lord regardless of the opposition. Verse 5 gives us further interesting details and sets the stage for what follows next. Verse 5 says, "So all these kings, having agreed to meet, came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel." Since this is the most logical place to gather, plenty of water available for there, the very place where the northern coalition assembled to combine their forces was the very place where Israel went to strike first and to defeat them, resoundingly defeat them. And so victory at Merom here in verses 6 to 9 shows now that the northern coalition that had been formed against Israel was fought by Israel and were conquered by Israel. Look at verses 6 to 9. "The Lord now encourages Joshua, 'Do not be afraid because of them.'" Notice what he says, "For tomorrow at this time," just within a day, "I will deliver all of them slain before Israel." It'll be a short battle. These great forces would be defeated resoundingly. "You shall hamstring the horses and burn their chariots with fire." That's it. I mean, this last statement is just an awesome statement. It's an awesome statement. Israel didn't have heavy mechanized machinery like this. They didn't have the military force like this. But God already assumes that the horses would be useless. I mean, hamstring is basically the tendon at the behind the knee. If you cut that and the nerves there, the horses can't run. They can't even walk. So what good is a horse which can't run? Right? That's just as good as a car without any wheels. Right? It's just sitting duck. And then you shall burn the chariots. I mean, you know, chariots were the tanks of the ancient times. But if you burn the tank, if you blow up a tank, you just got some junk on the road. And that's what God's saying. Make their weaponry useless, not only for them, but for you. And there's a signal here. And if Joshua is going to be obedient, and he is, he's basically saying, we're not going to capture these machinery of war. Learn to use them, and use them against many campaigns that we have ahead of us. But we're going to trust God for them. That took tremendous faith. And Joshua was obedient, showing all of us and the ancient Near Eastern audience, this is what it takes to be a leader. It takes obedience, it takes faith. So verse 7, Joshua and all the people of war with him came upon them suddenly by the waters of Merom. That's all it says. This is the only detail that we get here. There's no account of divine miracle, but we have to read into the divine presence. Joshua came upon them suddenly in all of Israel, but it's because God promised that he will deliver. Literally, I will give them over to you. That's what it says. So, it's not easy to distinguish between trusting in divine provision versus human responsibility. However, when Scripture says Joshua attacked them with all the people of war, it took courage. It took leadership. It took unity. These are non-militarily trained men. And yet they were united in battle array to fight against formidable forces. They knew who they were going against, and yet they went. Why? Because they were encouraged by God. And so when we know that God is sovereign and that he promises us victory, then it can give us tremendous courage. When you and I believe that the Lord Jesus promised us that we can make disciples of all the nations, that he has all authority, and that we have every right to go into every nation of man here on earth and to proclaim the gospel and bring every thought captive, every soul under the subjection of Jesus Christ, that no one is above God's power, that gives us tremendous courage to attempt bold things for his glory. It's in the same way. And at the same time, we need to be very sure that we don't rely on our own favorite tools like money, skill, labor, intelligence, etc., in place of dependence on the Lord. When we do that, he will deny us his power to give us victory. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't use these things. It means that we can't substitute them. We can't utterly depend on them, as if when we have lots of money and lots of people and lots of programs and lots of resources, that is the end. And it's not. So there is a greater danger than the enemy. That's self-reliance. This is what God's trying to wean Israel off from. Self-reliance, that leads to pride, which blinds one's faith in the greater God who alone is the source of victory for believers. This is what Psalmist says, and he testifies in Psalm 20, verse 7, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. And there are many who boast in themselves and what they can achieve and what they can do. But every believer who wants to experience God's power and victory in his life must rely on the power of the Lord and his character, the name of the Lord our God. Virtually no details are given of the battle. The narrative simply highlights that Joshua and Israel's army were united. They did a surprise attack that were not expected by the enemy, and they gained an advantage over the enemy. Joshua's surprise attack eliminated any tactical advantage that the northern coalition thought that they had. Quite amazing. Verse 8, the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel. And the next statement says, so that they defeated them. And then you see the signs of their victory is the enemies fleeing. So that's why it says, and pursue them as far as, and then you have this, these interesting places here, Great Sidon and Misrephoth Maim, the valley of Mizpeh to the east. And so Mizpeh is the only one to the east. That direction is given. So if you look at these things on a map, you'll find that the Great Sidon is to the west. Misrephoth Maim, Maim is sea or water, to the south, and the valley of Mizpeh to the east. So you have west, south, east. So they just pursue them everywhere and struck them until no survivor was left to them. The military victory was complete. But all the enemy soldiers were put to death, and that's often repeated phrase in the book of Joshua here. Verse 9, Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. Now remember this, because this is very important. You'll find this phrase again and again. It shows, and it's a direct repetition of what God had said in verse 6. It shows that Joshua was careful and immediate to faithfully obey. He hamstrung their horses, burned their chariots with fire. Right, meticulous obedience. So he's portrayed as an exemplary leader here. Now let's take a look at victory at Hazor. How important that victory was. So in this narrative, the victory at Hazor, Joshua is presented as the worthy successor to Moshe. And the narrator goes into excessive verbiage to describe how Joshua was just so faithful to keep the Mosaic covenant and commandment. Verse 10 says, and Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with a sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of all the kingdom. That extra detail there that the narrator gives you now, it shows that it was the controlling center and the home of the leader, Yavin, of all other kings and cities in the northern coalition and the kingdom. Vast area, 200 acres, which is quite large and in Palestine. By naming the city instead of the king, the narrator highlights the importance of the conquest. And look at verse 11. They struck every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was no one left who breathed, and he burned Hazor with fire. Now listen to what one commentator says, Dale Ralph Davis. So naturally, we regard such commands as unnecessarily vicious, because we do not comprehend the contagious spiritual cancer that was throughout Canaan. We arrogantly pride ourselves on being kinder than God, but we only prove that we haven't a clue about what holiness is. God is so holy, he must judge. And Abraham said to God, when he told him he was going to judge two cities for their wickedness and their sins, Sodom and Gomorrah, he said, shall not the judge of the whole earth do right? Our sense of justice gets provoked. But we're presuming that God is less just than we are, or that God is less loving than we are, which is nonsense. And he's absolutely right. It just, we don't understand the heinousness of the people who were there. But God did, and they're ready for judgment. And he burned Hazor with fire. We discover that Hazor is among the three notorious cities that were burned. As far as we can tell in the book of Joshua, Joshua only burned three cities. Jericho, Ai, and Hazor. Now Jericho, Ai, and Hazor here, therefore, play a very important role in exemplifying what it means to be completely put down by God. Every inhabitant in these three cities, as far as we can tell, were devastated, were crushed. But only notice the difference. In Jericho, God instituted the cherem, the ban. He says, kill everything alive, but bring in the spoils into the household as the first fruit of dedication unto God. It is forbidden for you. And that's where we had the Achan incident, right? A sinful Achan, in unbelief, he took what was forbidden. And that evil had to be removed. However, in Ha'ai, and here in Ha'atzor, all the spoils are given to all the fighting men. It was part of the hard work that they put in. God blessed them by preserving these things and giving it to them. And that's something that we learned already. That only if we are patient in God's timing, we could have all the blessings we want. And yet, how many times do I see young people just not waiting and wanting to do it God's way in relationships, and they sin. And they get hurt. And they're damaged. And they get frustrated. It's an important lesson here for us. When we do it God's way, He gives us all the blessings. Israel had to learn that from the book of Genesis. If just they obeyed. And Achan didn't obey. But Yehoshua obeys meticulously. And he burned Hazor with fire. That's totally fitting. Since God had given them not only the land of Canaan, but also its cities, houses, cisterns, and vineyards, as well as the livestock to possess. So, when Hazor was burned down, it covered a large area. There must have been quite a lot of stuff to possess. Now, when it says the city was burned, just to let you know that it was on a hill, and it was fortified and a walled city. But all the underlying regions with the hamlets and the vineyards and all these homes that were built around the city outside for people to live in most of the time, they only escaped into the city when there was an impending attack. And that's where the king lived. And so Israel not only conquered a large piece of real estate, but they gained much spoils of war. This is another interesting part of the typical secular archaeology that assumes that after warfare, they burned down the cities. And typically they did. Whether it was regional warfare, whether it be foreign enemy, they would just burn it down. Because a walled city was just very difficult to overtake, so they just burned it down. And then once they burned it down, they just forced people to surrender and took over. But the scripture says only three cities were burned down. Because God told Israel not to burn them down, because God gave these cities, including their houses and all these other things, as inheritance for them. So it would not only be disobedient for Israel to burn down all the cities, it would be foolish. They would have to go in and overtake them. And so why would they burn some things down that they wanted? And so the typical secular archaeology breaks down here. And that's why they always list the conquest much, much later in the 1200s rather than the 1400s, early 1400s as Joshua did. And so, well, in the Middle Bronze Age, when the conquest took place here in the 1400s, there's no major burning of the cities. That's exactly what we would expect to find if you took the Bible literally. Because only three cities were burned down, and all other cities were left intact. And so the narrator emphasizes that Joshua did not burn down other cities. Look at verse 13. However, Israel did not burn any cities that stood on their mounds except Hazor alone. Only if these secular archaeologists would just read that, and they would know that the perfect chronology of the Exodus and the conquest of Canaan and Israel settling there would just fit like a hand to the glove. But of course, they get all the biblical chronology wrong because they insist that they look for these burn marks. And of course, they won't find it in the 1400s. They find it in the 1200s, but they won't find it in the 1400s. Now let's take a look at verse 14. All the spoils of these cities and cattle and the sons of Israel took as their plunder. They didn't destroy the spoils. And unlike the forbidden spoils of Jericho, God graciously provided for them at every battle. Now, scripture says, Joshua did just as Moses told him, and struck every man with the edge of the sword until they were all destroyed. There was no one left that was breathing. And so, by exterminating the inhabitants of the cities that were conquered, Joshua was not only defeating them militarily, but he was being faithful to the commands he had already received prior to entering into Canaan from Moses, the servant of the Lord. That's why in verse 15, the narrator goes out of the way to describe the model leader that Joshua was, and he was fitting successor to Moses. And verse 15 says, just as the Lord had commanded Moshe his servant. And notice that title appears over and over again in the book of Joshua. Moshe Eved Adonai. Moshe Eved Yahweh. Moshe Eved Yahweh. Moses the servant of Yahweh. Moses the servant of Yahweh. And at the end of this book, it says Joshua, Yehoshua Eved Yahweh. Joshua the servant of Yahweh. A fitting ending. But until then, it just says Joshua did everything that Moshe Eved Yahweh told him to do. As Moshe commanded Yehoshua, so Yehoshua did. And he left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. This is the most nationalistic book in the Old Testament for Israel. And it highlights Joshua. Even though there were flaws in his character and mistakes in his judgment, Joshua is constantly seen and upheld as the leader. And as a matter of fact, he sets the tone for all future leaders to come. And we're going to study that in the book of Judges. And the Judges ends with the lament that says, every man did what was right according to his own eyes, for there was no king in Israel. Interesting. It sets the tone for the coming of the king. And if we look in Shmuel, we find Saul and David. And so it looks forward to the king, David. But who are they looking to as a model? They need to look to Joshua. He's not a king. He's a servant of Yahweh. And yet his leadership is clearly highlighted in the most nationalistic book in all of the Old Testament as the model leader to follow. And this is what God does. He exalts Joshua. Another commentator, Trent Butler, writes that Joshua's faithful obedience to the Mosaic law stands as a monument to the great faithfulness. Great faithfulness. He continues and he says, it thus stands as a goal for all future leaders of Israel. Rather than being lawmakers, the kings of Israel are law takers and law keepers. End quote. It's a good statement. God expects them to be faithful to his law, not to make new laws. So this is a hallmark of all servants of God and spiritual leaders of all ages. It's not the size of our organization, not fancy programs or human achievements, but the obedient life to God's word that leads God's people to be faithful to him. That's what Joshua had done. He became a model, and he became a leader in that sense of obedience. And the New Testament tells us very well, and we study this, in 1 John 2:3, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So the keeping of God's word with obedience and faithfulness is really the key to being blessed by the Lord. So as saved people, obedience is key and crucial to the Lord's continual blessings. And of course, unsaved people cannot obey. This is simply for those who are in Christ, those who are believers in God. So we've seen the northern coalition formed, and then they're fought by Israel, now finished by Israel. Just now we're going into the end, the latter half, the summary of the campaigns and the finish. And we find an interesting interlude here in verses 16 and 17. 16 and 17. Thus Joshua took all that land. Now we may not realize how condensed this account really is, but it's super condensed. It covers vast area, which no doubt took many, many years to conquer, and yet just in two verses just writes, he took all that land, he says, the hill country, the mountainous regions, and all the Negev, that's the southern wilderness of Judah, and the land of Goshen up north, the lowland, the Shvelah, to the foothills, which leads to the plains, the Arabah, the Rift Valley, the hill country of Israel, and the lowland from Mount Halak. Mount Halak rises toward Seir, and if you knew that, that's the country of Edom, so that would be furthermost east. And the northernmost territory will be Baagad in the valley of Lebanon there. Lebanon, at the foot of Mount Hermon, is listed here with all the regions in between. So he covers this huge area in this two little verses, summary verse, and it says, and he captured all their kings and struck them down and put them to death. So the phrase highlights Joshua's faithful execution of the Lord's commands and God giving him victory. Now, after that little interlude, verses 16 and 17, the finishing summarization, and we look at verses 18 to 23, which were encountered with reflective theology and history of all the events of the book of Joshua. It both looks back and it looks forward. So this is the hinge portion in the book of Joshua here. And interestingly enough, the judicial hardening of the people of Canaan is given here in verses 18 to 20. Verse 18 properly corrects our faulty assumption that just because we can just read this in a few minutes doesn't mean that it took a short time. The Lord told Joshua and the Israelites, even by Moses, that he will give the land little by little so that they won't have to fight all these massive animals and wildlife and difficult situations if they just took over. And we know how hard the United States military had to deal with all the insurgents as they just marched right into Baghdad and was shock and awe. And then you realize there were pockets of resistance that cost more lives than the initial campaign. Initial campaign, we hardly lost any. But in the ensuing possession of the land, great suffering there. And so God said, if they only read this, they would know. I give you a little bit at a time so that you won't run into those issues. Which means that it took Israel and Joshua much patience, stamina, endurance, ongoing faith, willingness to fight, which is just courage. Verse 18 says, Joshua waged war a long time with these kings. Again, highlights Joshua's faithfulness. It's hard to do this, by the way. I mean, the longest military campaign or exercise that I've ever been in was 18 days. 18 days out in the field. Not against an enemy, but a pretend enemy. It was war games. Because that was during the Cold War, right? Reagan era. So 18 days out in the field, that was miserable. 18 days without a bath or a shower. And so it's, you've got to take your helmet and put some heat up the water, and then you got to shave with that and wet that towel and just wipe your body. I mean, that's what you substitute as a shower. I mean, just to have a field shower would be a blessing. But we didn't. For 18 days. But here, it says, Joshua waged war for a long time, not 18 days on the field, years. And so even after they had a little time of rest and relaxation, they would have to go back into the battle again. Joshua had to lead the same people again and again and again for years in this battle. And so we need to remember that our life is like this. We're not going to conquer the great struggles of our sin and the world and Satan in one fell swoop. You're not going to conquer it in your 20s or your 30s or your 40s. You need to be patient. You need to have stamina, tenacity, endurance. You need to be able to trust in the Lord always and lean not on your own understanding. You need to understand that God's not going to give us constant warfare, but He's going to give us sporadic times where we will have to face the enemy and the onslaught of that. And that's why Apostle Paul says, always be ready. Put on the full armor of God. We are fighting a spiritual battle for our souls. We will not conquer everything all at the same time. But, praise God, we are more than conquerors in Christ. It's not easy. It's not going to be short. Christianity is not for lazy nor cowards. It's for valiant warriors in Christ. But we must understand, as Joshua had the confidence in God's sovereignty, we can have confidence that the Lord is leading the battle. Praise the Lord. He's not leaving us to do all the fighting. He's just telling us to faithfully follow. And so we need to understand that. And then verse 9 shows something interesting. It brings Gibeon back. And it says, there was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites living in Gibeon. Now remember, that's an exception. Rahab, super exception. Gibeon, major exception. Very unique. But the rest of the Canaanites did not learn from Rahab or the Gibeonites. Why? The Word of God gives us the reason. The reason why they didn't make peace with Israel teaches us several lessons about the reasons of God's judgment. Verse 20, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts. This statement reminds the readers of God's judicial hardening, and that he is sovereign to harden whom he hardens and soften whom he softens. Rahab definitely softened. Gibeonites, yes. But Pharaoh, Yavin, Ha'ai, Jerichoites, harden. And all the Canaanites here. And second, reason number two. To meet Israel in battle in order that he might utterly destroy them. To punish them utterly. Number three, that they might receive no mercy. Statements like this should strike fear into every heart that is tempted to presume on God's mercy. It says they might receive no mercy. There are people who will not receive mercy. God says, I will show mercy to whom I'm show mercy, which means he will not to whom he does not will. Is God arbitrary? Of course not. Never. He's always consistent with his character. He's rich in his grace, abounding in his mercies. But what does this tell you? It tells you that men are wicked in their hearts and they're hardened. And God simply chooses to harden them further. A lot of people don't understand this. They think that humanity is basically running on a two-way street. They can just kind of go this way toward God and go that way against God. It's up to them. And such Pelagian kind of thinking, many Arminians get it wrong, is just so obviously not biblical and scriptural. Everybody's on its way headlong into eternal destruction apart from God. And God chooses to judicially harden some of them further for his purposes and pluck some of them out from this path of destruction for salvation. They're all on the same path. God chooses some and shows grace and mercy to them, and others, he hardens them further. They're going there anyways. He's going to give them a faster vehicle to get there. And he's sovereign. And that should bring fear to us, not presumption. That should help us to worship God, not to blame God. People who have a faulty thinking like this have no understanding of their own sinfulness, as if they can judge God or blame him. They have the capacity to even judge or blame God as if they know better. It's just utter sinful folly and hubris. So statements like this, that they might receive no mercy, should just bring fear into every heart. Can God withhold mercy from some people? Scripture says, yeah. Twice the narrator gives us the reason why the Lord judiciously hardens their hearts, that he might destroy them. Is God glorified in the salvation of sinners? Absolutely. Is God glorified in the damnation of other sinners? Absolutely. If your God is a God who only saves, but it doesn't damn, is not the God of Scripture. We're worshiping an idol. God is not arbitrary. God is consistent with His character. He is just. He is merciful. He is kind. Look what He did to Israel. Look what He did to Rahab. Look what He did to the Gibeonites. He went out of His way to protect the Gibeonites. He went out of His way to protect Rahab and her family. Faith honors God. Unbelief dishonors Him, and God has every right to judge. He must judge if He's a judge at all. And He's the judge of the whole earth. These phrases stand out especially harsh. I hope you see that. I hope you don't just brush it off and say, oh, that's just a little unfortunate phrase found in the Old Testament, but my God of the New Testament isn't like that. Well, you're wrong. You read the New Testament, you'll find the same God. Same warning, with sometimes even greater fervor and passion. Hebrews 3, the writer of Hebrews tells those who are standing in the sideline, dabbling with genuine faith and unbelief, he's saying in verse 12, take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin says it's okay. You can just delay that for later. It just deceives. Sin blinds too and saying, well, I don't see anything wrong with what I'm doing. Problem. Big problem. Apostle Paul repeated three times in Romans chapter 1, verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Romans 1:26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural functions for that which is unnatural. Romans 1:28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. God gave them over to the lusts. Oh, you want to do what you want to do? God can give it over to you and say, go ahead. You just take His restraining hand away from you, take a step back and watch how depraved you can be, how corrupt your desires can be, how sick and evil they can be. They won't just stay healthily, slightly tainted. They'll get filthy rotten, right? Isn't it the restraining hand of His mercy that keeps us from sin, falling headlong into a deep pits of depravity that we look at that and go, whoa, me? No, not me. Oh, yes, you. And me as well. All of us are susceptible. That sin is there. When God gives you over because you harden your heart against Him and don't respond to His mercy and grace, His call to salvation, call to cleansing, call to repentance, and call to be His own, to have His Son's blood applied to you and wipe it clean, but you harden your heart, what happens? He can give you over. In the lusts of your heart, you want what you want, God can let you have it. And that's a horrible place to be, when you have what you want, not what God wants you to have. God gave them over to degrading passions. You know, sometimes our passions can be very degrading. It's not noble and holy. It's degrading. And depraved mind. Oh, you're smart? You're sharp? You can be proudful? Prideful in that? He can give you a darkened mind. Not see clearly at all. You're never going to get it. Never get it. And that's a very sad place to be, a fearful place to be. And so don't look at these statements here, at God's judicial judgment, as something that it's just found in a certain time in the Old Testament. This is the same God who is angry at sin and sinners today. And He is committed to judging the Canaanites, for their sins were ripe. Why is this passage here? It's here at the very end of this segment of Scripture, showing the rationale of why God is doing what He's doing. Israel is simply an instrument in the hand of the Almighty God as He levies His judgment upon these wicked peoples. And at the same time, Israel is reminded that their parents, who feared these people, had absolutely no rationale to fear them. They should have feared God. Look at verses 21 to 22. Then Joshua came at that time to cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anav, from all the hill country of Yehuda. Now, who are these Anakim? The Anak, the sons of Anak, were the Im ending is the masculine plural. You know that, right? Elohim, Nephilim, Seraphim, Anakim, right? So Anakim, the masculine plural ending, shows that the sons of Anak were these big, giant, incredible Hulk kind of dudes. Valiant warriors. And interestingly enough, the cities where they later fled to and lived and found themselves in a minority are given here, which is interesting. Look at verse 22. There were no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel. Now that gives you the time marker. Only in Gaza, Gat, and Ashdod. Some remain. Notice it says some remain. One of those Anakim, or his name is Goliath, the Goliath. Where was he from? Goliath of Gath. Yeah, GG. Goliath of Gath. Here it is right there. Gath. Philistine controlled territory. Remember that? During the time of young David? The Philistine were foreigners who came. They were seafaring people who came from the southern part. My geography are very off in the Mediterranean. Came from Kaftor or Kaftorim, probably from Cyprus, that area. And then they came and they decided, you know, we like it over here in the coastal Mediterranean. It's beautiful over there, by the way. And so they settled all along the coast. There are five major cities of the Philistines. And Gath is one of them. And, you know, the Philistines hired Goliath. He was one of their hired ones. And so here it says the Anakim lived there. They were native to this land. And they later on were found in Gath. And so Philistines, it seemed, hire Goliath to be their warrior to bring fear and psychological warfare toward the Israelites. Because that was the last remaining frontier of battles, is the Philistine, the coastal areas. All other areas are mentioned here, except the coastal areas. Here it's mentioned for the first time. There were no Anakim left in the sons of Israel, where the Israel is controlled. That tells you that the time marker, only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod, some remain. Now, who are these people? Well, they're big, giant guys, as you can tell by Goliath, and his four brothers. Supposedly he had four others, so David took five smooth stones, one for each one of them, after he got rid of Goliath. That's the way the commentators say it. But Joshua says he cut them off here, cut off the Anakim. The language depicts extermination. It gives Joshua the credit for exterminating the big, incredible Hulk, brutish guys from the land. They're the very people that their parents, the first generation who came from Egypt into the Exodus, in Numbers 13, refused to go into the land. They wanted to go back to Egypt because they saw the wall, fortified cities, and they saw the Anakim there. And they said, we're like grasshoppers compared to these people. We can't go in there. When God told them that they will. And now it gives Joshua the credit for destroying the Anakim. Which is really fascinating. It says Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. By using the same word we've seen before here, the utterly destroyed is cherem. Same word for the ban. Destroy what is forbidden. Don't keep what is forbidden. Here, utterly destroyed. Cut off. Them and their cities. The language construction here of Jericho, the narrator specifies that Joshua was thorough as he could be, humanly possible, exterminating these incredible hulks of Canaan by getting rid of them and their cities by getting rid of potential fear in the land, the men that their parents feared. And verse 22 says, there were no Anakim left in the land. The only exception clause shows that that their complete destruction wasn't thorough. It was thorough, but not perfect. And later on, David got rid of them all. The section of narrative is fitting, for the first major section of Joshua comes to a close. The fearful giants were cut off now with harshness and thoroughness by God through Joshua's obedience and courage. Now, I don't want to be cheesy here and say, hey, have you killed all the giants in your life? I don't want to do that. But you know where, I think you sense where I'm going with this. Let's pause for a moment and make sure that we do a good application. The Anakim, the reason why they're mentioned here at the very end, showing that even the Anakim were cut off by Joshua, shows that these were the very people that the Israelites once feared. Because of God's victory and His incredible blessing upon the Israelites for their obedience, God got rid of those things that they once feared. I'm going to tell you a little story, see if you can catch along with it. You're walking on a long journey, very thirsty and hungry, and you see a large city in front of you. And you're excited because as closer and closer you get to the city, you smell the food and the aroma of all the wonderful things and the hustling and bustling of people's talking and animals. You hear it all, and you're excited because you finally found an oasis, and you want to be refreshed there and spend the night there and maybe even potentially settle down there. As you're walking toward the gate, you see that the gate is large. On both sides of the gate, you see two lions guarding the gate. And all of a sudden, you start panicking and go, uh-oh. And the closer you get to the gate, because you need to go through the gate to get into the city, the lions stand up and lean toward you. And you're going, uh-oh. And in fear, you take another step, and the closer you get, they start growling and making that mean face. And you're at standstill, you pause, and you're thinking twice, I don't think I want to go in there. That's probably not a city that guys like me belong. And then you see a group of three, four-year-old kids, walking and talking and joking and then laughing, and then marching right past by those ferocious lions. And one of them even pokes the lion right in the nose. Let it go right in. And the lions do nothing. And then you go, oh, I think I'm going to go and try that. And you get closer. They're coming at you. And then you wait a little longer and calculating your odds. And another group of kids talking and laughing and playing. And this time, one little kid takes a little stick and taps the lion twice on the head. And the lion goes like this and does nothing. And you know, all of a sudden you realize those kids don't fear the lions, but you're a grown up adult, you do. What's going on? They know something that you don't. They're used to those lions that you're not. They know that those lions are chained. You don't see the chain because all that fur. And that chain is tight. They're not going to go anywhere near you. And then they know that those lions are defanged. They growl, but if you come real close, they have no fangs, no claws. They're just trained to do that. And like many little puppies, little chihuahuas think that they're ferocious. They just bark at you. They're just a little stuffed, overstuffed. All right, little rats, aren't they? You know that they're not harmful. Or if they try, you can just kick them off and you're done with them. I think that that's a good illustration of what we need when we look at this. It's not that we're trying to exterminate all the giants in our lives. It's knowing that God is sovereign. That God is sovereign. You know, somebody had to go kill those giants, you know. Somebody. And we find in the book of Joshua that it was Caleb. And if you calculate the age of Caleb, he was over 80, and so was Joshua. And then Othniel later on at Debir, and Caleb at Hebron. They killed the Anakim there. They're valiant warriors, no doubt. But they had to not fear these men to go against them. And it wasn't because they were so skilled in battle, but because they've trusted in the Lord. And we need to understand that most of the things that we fear are defanged by the Lord, are kept in tight chain, and that no harm can come to us. We need to begin to believe that we're invincible until God says, "You're ready. I'm taking you home." And that's reality. That's not some psychological mumbo jumbo. This is reality. And none of those Anakim could ever destroy an Israelite unless God says, "You can destroy the Israelites." They had no power over God's people because God had all the power. The men of faith, like Joshua and Caleb and others, they knew this. Like those little children, they knew. They knew they couldn't do anything. They weren't afraid. Why are we afraid? Why were the first generation of Israelites afraid? Because we see the size and the externals, and we don't know that God is bigger and He's sovereign. And He's keeping it at bay. They can do no harm. And so we need to check and double check what it is that we fear and why is it. Chances are your view of God is small. It's not that your obstacle is huge. Your view of God is too small. And that's why this passage is left at the very end. Because all that the Israelites feared, God even dealt with. He removed. So, verse 23, Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to the division by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war. This one pithy sentence here, or verse in verse 23, has everything. It's so comprehensive. Notice the comprehensiveness of the phrase. So Joshua took the whole land. Notice the faithfulness of the Lord in fulfilling His promise to His servants according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. Notice the blessing of the allotted inheritance. Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to the division by their tribes. And finally, notice the closure. Thus the land had rest from war. It looks back to the victories that God won. It looks forward to the complete inheritance. And yet, it's incomplete, we know. This is first mention of rest since Joshua promised it to the Transjordan tribes in chapter 1. And so we're reminded that the first major section of the book has come to a close here. That word rest is Shabbat, a Sabbath. The writer of Hebrews mentions this fact to contrast the true Shabbat versus a temporary one. Hebrews chapter 4 verses 1 to 2 says, "Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering His rest, His Shabbat, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." And then in verse 8, Hebrews 4, 8, it says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, Shabbat, he would not have spoken of another day after that." And then verse 11 of Hebrews 4, "Therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest, Shabbat, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." You see, believers obey. Unbelievers cannot obey. Obedience is the call to believers. And the rest here is only found in Jesus Christ. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. You can enter the eternal rest and to be secure with God, have no fear, because Christ is the eternal rest. And we only enter it by Him and through Him. True rest is with our Yehoshua, our Joshua, is with the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel's historical victory over their enemies and God's allotment and finding rest and all these things foretell of a glorious time and a moment when they enjoyed all these things. But we know that that didn't last. We know that they never had rest, a permanent one. They're still looking forward to it. We've already entered into it. We've already entered into the rest if you're in Christ. And since we have entered into that rest, now the only mission that we have is fighting the battles, because the war is won. The war is won. We're more than victors in Christ. We have to still fight the battles. And it glorifies God It gets us ready for a life of eternal rest with God. And enjoying that rest, we've entered into it, but we have to enjoy it. And that's going to happen when the Lord returns. There's a wonderful promise here in the book of Joshua that it just highlights what we are all about to face. And we have entered into that great battlefield. But our soul has already been saved and won by Christ. Now we can obey and submit and follow our Yehoshua to enjoy that rest. Sure, they have entered into Canaan, but they have not possessed it. They have not had that rest. They have not enjoyed their houses, their vineyards. They have not settled in. And that's a good picture of where our pilgrimage lies. We're saved, but we must continue to strive to enjoy that rest when the Lord returns. May the Lord give you that tenacity, that perspective, the patience to keep fighting the good fight of faith. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for giving us our Lord Jesus Christ, who has conquered the full war, the war against sin, the war against eternal destinies. We thank you that our Yehoshua truly conquered. And we thank you that in him we share everything, including our future inheritance. Help us, therefore, to be diligent, to work out this salvation with fear and trembling, for we know that you are faithful and working in us, and to do that which is pleasing in your sight. Help us to be walking by faith in obedience, and therefore to enjoy the future that you have in store for us. Help us, Lord, not to look to this world and be paralyzed by fears, immobilized, or through disobedience, not even taste the good victories that you've given. But I pray that you would provide strength and faith for your people, that they would long for that final victory and that eternal rest that we can enjoy together. Until then, help us to trust in Jesus Christ, our Lord, and continue to fight the good fight of faith. Now would you strengthen your people and bless them this week and help them to gain victory and experience victory in their struggle. And may it be more than just that, but a joyful journey with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a wonderful week in the Lord. We'll see you on the Lord's Day.